Well, it's so good to be ministering together with the Edmonds. We were just thinking the last time when we did this, Lynn was playing and Tom's preaching. It was up in Shelburne many years ago, and I was speaking on creation, but it's a different setting to be here. But so good to be with you folks. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in intros this morning. We're going to jump right in since we're hard up against the morning service, and I've got a bunch of stuff I want to share with you. But we're going to do a little creation investigation today. And here's where we're going. This morning for our Sunday school time, we're going to cover a topic, the fiery flying serpent. Brother, can we get these lights out up here? Is that possible? I don't know if it is. If we can knock those out, that'd be great. We got two guys back there on the sound. You know, one is playing the low notes, the other one's playing the high notes back there. We appreciate them. The fiery flying serpent. And then for the morning service, we're going to talk about the five Q's or five questions for evolutionists. And then this evening, we're going to talk about absolute truth in a postmodern world. You know what postmodernism is? You may have heard about it. If not, you're going to run into it. It's more and more prevalent out there. And how do we answer these folks? Absolute truth in a postmodern world. Well, let's talk about this creature, the fiery flying serpent. Oops, and I've got the wrong slide deck here. So give me just a second, and I will switch her over. And we want to talk about my website real quick, and that is genesispark.com. And so I'm not going to have time to go through all the different stuff, but if you want to jot down this website, genesispark.com, there's a lot more information there. And our tagline is this: dinosaurs, living evidence of a powerful creator. And I truly believe that. And I want to give you some evidence as to why I think dinosaurs can allow us to put forth a message of creationism. Now, there's this creature that flies, that is reptilian, and the Bible calls it the fiery flying serpent. And really quick this morning, we're going to just talk about this creature from four perspectives. We're going to talk about the fiery flying serpent and give a little bit of background and dinosaur trivia. I've got some various dinosaurs. Some of you kids are going to want to take a look afterwards, but I've got some of these fiery flying serpents up here. But we'll give a little background. Then we want to take a look at it from the biblical account, and we'll mention every one of the places in the scriptural narrative where it talks about this particular creature, the fiery flying serpent. And then we're going to take a look at the fiery flying serpent in history. And I'll give you some various historical references, some ancient authors and stuff. And then if we can cruise along fast enough, hopefully we'll have time to talk about an expedition, the possibility, research I did into the possibility of the living fiery flying serpents out there still today. So that is our outline. That's where we're looking to go over the next few minutes. Let's start with some dinosaur trivia. I'm going to need some participation here as we move into this fiery flying serpent. There are three kinds of great reptiles. The first kind would be these swimming great reptiles. I've got some of these fellows up here. And what do we call these scientists? What do we call the swimming great reptiles? Who knows? They're very polite creatures. Plesiosaurs. So the plesiosaurs are the swimming great reptiles. Then we've got the walking great reptiles, those that are cruising around and on Earth. What do we call these guys? Dinosaurs, right? Very good. And then we have these flying great reptiles. And I've got various ones here. I'll just grab this one off. But what do we call the flying great reptiles? Very good. Pterosaurs, exactly. And so really, dinosaurs are just the walking ones. And we're going to focus in on this last one here a little bit here, the pterosaurs. By the way, if you're somewhere where you can't see the screen, please feel free to move. Lots of stuff going to be on the screen today. You're going to want to be at a place where you can see it. So if you can't see it well, slide over or move over. No one's going to mind. They'll let you in lots of room here. Now, question. Did humans live together with the great reptiles? Yes. Now, National Geographic, we beg to differ, they would say this. They would say no human being has ever seen a live dinosaur. But we're not going to get our theology from National Geographic this morning. Hopefully, to everybody's great relief. We're going to look at the Bible to explain the dinosaurs. And who are a couple people that you could say for absolute sure certain has seen dinosaurs, biblically? Noah, right? Because he had all two of every kind on the ark. Who else? Adam, yes. Adam named every creature, right? At least the ones that were the flying and the walking ones. God made them come up out of the ground there, and he named them, and they went scampering off. So, yes, at least those two. And then somebody mentioned Job. Yes, Job chapter 40. Can you imagine Genesis 1:24, and God says, let the earth bring forth creeping things and beasts of the earth. Can you imagine when God brought up a T-Rex? And you can just see the ground kind of shaking a little bit, and all of a sudden, boom, up comes this monstrous creature, and he just kind of goes scampering off. What would that have been like? Pretty cool, right? For those of us that like dinosaurs. How about to be maybe Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel or some of these kids and to see some of these living pterosaurs? We know that they saw them because just one day before, on day five, God made the world swimming and flying creatures, and they lived right alongside Adam and Eve. What would it be like to go out by the shore of a lake or maybe by the ocean and put out your hand, and maybe instead of a butterfly coming up, you have one of these pterosaurs come winging in and just kind of land on it? Wouldn't that be kind of cool? But they interacted with dinosaurs. Humans and dinosaurs lived alongside each other. Well, this is kind of interesting. This book just came out a few years ago, and I like this quote. Where are all the pterosaur ancestors? The fossil record has yet to reveal any intermediate form between fully fledged pterosaurs and their possible ancestors, meaning we can only speculate on their anatomy and appearance. Now, Mark Witten is an evolutionist, and he's written one of the leading books on pterosaurs, and he says, these guys, they just appear, kawam, suddenly in the fossil record. We can't even guess at what their ancestors were. Well, maybe because God just made them that way, right? But that doesn't keep these guys from using pterosaurs and dinosaurs as propaganda. And here's a quote from Sean Carroll's book, Endless Forms Most Beautiful. Dinosaurs are the poster children of evolution. They inspire the vast majority of those who touch them. And so they do. They use them as a poster children to draw people into evolution and agnosticism and atheism, the humanistic worldviews. So dinosaurs are used as propaganda. And that bothers me. That's part of why I get so animated, because I want the dinosaurs to be used to glorify our great creator and draw people to our Savior Jesus Christ. Here's a good question. What killed the dinosaurs? How did it go from being this wonderful reptilian paradise where it was all swampy? And, you know, we know dinosaurs were all over the earth. Even we have fossils in Antarctica of dinosaurs, hadrosaurs. Well, what changed it where these creatures suddenly got so difficult that they pretty much all went extinct? Who knows? The flood? Okay, well, yeah, obviously the flood made a lot of fossils and killed a lot of creatures, but we still have cats and dogs and tigers and, you know, lots of kangaroos and stuff like this. How come, what about the dinosaurs? Climate change, okay. Yeah, I mean, that's a lot of it right there. How about this? What would the evolutionists say was the major reason? Yeah, asteroid. That's the most popular theory you hear. This huge asteroid strike and caused all this dust to come up and stuff. But you know there's over 20 theories of dinosaur extinction, and none of them even has a majority of paleontologists behind them. So there's lots of theories. How about this? You think this theory has some water? You think they missed the boat? No, the Bible says it, two of every kind on the ark, right? So as creationists, what would we say killed off the dinosaurs? Well, here you see some of these guys fighting one of these nasty spinosauruses here. Couple of things. Number one, somebody said, the ice or the climate change, post-flood environmental change. There would have been an ice age after the flood. They could have been hunted because they were a threat to man, killed for food or medicine. Get a lot of hamburger meat on one of those things there. Desire to be a hero. We read about people, you know, went out slaying the dragon. Some did survive till recent times, and they were called dragons, both flying dragons and walking dragons. Okay, so that's a little bit of history, a little bit of dino trivia there. Let's jump into the scriptural narrative. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to park in Isaiah for just a minute, but most of the verses will be on the overhead, so you can look up there as well. This is an ancient prophecy. This prophet Isaiah, going back thousands and thousands of years. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 6, the prophet introduces us to a creature he calls the fiery flying serpent. Isaiah 30 verse 6 says this, the burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence comes the young and old lion, the viper, and here it is, the fiery flying serpent. Well, what is this thing? What is the fiery flying serpent? Obviously, it's winged, but it's reptilian like a snake, and it's called fiery. What is it? Excuse me. Some of the different commentators have differed. Some of them say, well, maybe it's a mythical animal. I don't think it's a mythical animal because it's in a list there with lions, you know, and real creatures there, vipers. And then some people say, well, maybe it is these snakes that kind of glide through the air. Now, some of you ladies are going to like this, but did you know there are actually snakes still alive today? They're really not flyers, truly, but they glide. They can kind of spread out, and they actually glide through the air. Now, I don't think it was this either, because really, again, it's not a flying creature. It's just a gliding. But like flying squirrels, they don't fly. You know, they spread their skin, and they can kind of like glide down out of trees. But here's an actual video clip of one of these things gliding through the forest canopy in Indonesia. Now, wouldn't you ladies like that? Kind of flying down, looking for something to land on, like around your neck maybe, right? But no, I don't think that's what it is. It's mentioned again in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 29. In Isaiah 14, 29, it says this, "Rejoice not, thou whole Palestina," that's the Philistines, "because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent." Here we have that same creature, the fiery flying serpent. Now, this is addressed to the Philistines because Ahaz had been beaten up on the Philistines, and they were so happy when King Ahaz died. And Isaiah says, under inspiration, don't be too happy about this, because out of his root is going to come an even worse thing for you. It's going to be a cockatrice, which is a very poisonous adder that was known at that time in Palestine. And then his fruit is going to be a fiery flying serpent. So you see, you have this escalation here, and if anything, this creature is even more vicious than this poisonous adder. So what is it? What is the fiery flying serpent? Well, in the Hebrew, it is the word seraph, S-A-R-A-P-H. And John Oswalt, the commentator, says this, "The older commentators interpreted this staff as being a reference to the Jewish nation or the Davidic monarchy. In this view, Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, is the adder, and Messiah, who would eventually come through Hezekiah's line, is the fiery flying serpent." And Hezekiah would make things even worse for the Philistines. And then obviously the Messiah will someday come and destroy all of Israel's enemies. And so this is, I think, probably a good interpretation. But let's talk about this word, this Hebrew word seraph. This is the exact same Hebrew word that's used in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, you may be more familiar with this. Remember, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 has a vision of God. And there he sees these creatures. It's seraphim, which is plural of the word seraph, but it's the same word. They add an I-M in the Hebrew if they're going to make it plural. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And so here the prophet sees these heavenly beings, maybe kind of angelic attendants around the throne. And he sees they're covering their face and their tail, but then their feet, but then they have two that they're flying with. And so Isaiah 6 uses the same exact Hebrew word. So obviously he's using a description of these beings that he's familiar with. He sees them and he says, these creatures around the throne, they're a little bit like seraphs, these fiery flying serpents. Now, John in Revelation also saw them, and he likened them to beasts. Of course, they didn't cover their face, and he said one had a face like a man, one had a face like a calf, one had a face like an eagle. And so he also likened them to animals. But Isaiah couldn't see their faces, so to him, they just kind of looked like these fiery flying serpents. Now, look at the similarities. You know, if they've got this long kind of appearance because they're covering it with wings. And then, so he looked at him, he says, they're like these seraphs. He's like the seraphs. Now, there's one other situation in the Bible where this same Hebrew word appears. And this is a situation where the children of Israel had come up to the edge of the promised land, and they refused to go in. They rebelled against God, and God condemned them to 40 years wandering in the desert. And they leave Kadesh Barnea, and they come on down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And just as they're getting there, they're running out of water, they start murmuring, and the Bible says God sent serpents to bite them. Well, interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, it has that same word. And, I'm going to jump ahead here, but let me skip that. I'm trying to move quick. The Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. So God's solution to the problem is make a serpent, just like the one that's biting the children of Israel, put it on a pole, hold it up. If people look at it, they will be healed. But this word, the fiery serpent, is the exact same Hebrew word. Actually, it's a compound word, really. It is snake seraph, but it's, again, it's got that word seraph in there. It's in the plural, seraphim, fiery serpent snakes. So I've always kind of wondered, as a scientist, about this particular passage. I know you guys probably don't like snakes. I kind of find them interesting. My wife hates snakes. And the only good snake is a dead snake, as far as she's concerned. But, you know, if you know about snakes being there, you can kind of avoid them. I mean, snakes don't, like, kind of come flying out, you know, going, you know, 100 miles an hour. They're fairly slow moving. I mean, you can outrun snakes. But the Bible says many children of Israel died. So it's difficult to imagine many Israelites dying from regular snakes. Once you know they're there, you just you stay out of their way, right? And also, my wife had asked me about this years ago, and I didn't have a good answer. She says, how come the Bible uses the snake there, a picture of Satan, clear from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, to be a parallel of Jesus Christ? So Jesus Christ references this passage in the book of John. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So in the parallel, Jesus is like this serpent on the pole. Well, I think the answer to these particular riddles is that this isn't a regular snake. They say, well, hang on, Dave. I remember when I was in Sunday school, and my Sunday school teacher taught me, and they had the flannel graph, and they had all these snakes around the ground. And, okay, well, I'm not trying to argue against the flannel graphs. Maybe it was snakes. This is just an interpretation. But here's what I want to present. Just, you know, hear me out on this. The possibility that they could be flying serpents. Let me give you the evidence. You decide. It's not a fundamental of the faith. We're not going to separate over this. But I just want you to think about this, and I think you'll find it's actually kind of a blessing if you think it through. So these could have been sent to attack the Israel, literally coming flying in mass, a whole bunch of them. And obviously now it's very hard to avoid them because they're diving in from the sky. People getting bitten and they're poisonous. People are dying from them. And maybe even perhaps at night they came in. And so can you imagine being in the Israelite encampment at night, and here you are with the desert and the mountains in the background, and maybe it starts to get a little bit dim, and you look up in the dim night sky, and if you got sharp eyes, you're one of the first to see one of these creatures come zipping in. You're like, ooh, what's that? And just about the time that guy starts dipping out in the camp, along come a whole bunch of his friends, and pretty soon the sky is just crawling with these things at night. And now they're coming whizzing in, biting people. You can't even see where they're coming from. Now there is a scene of real terror. Truly, many of them could have been killed in that kind of a scenario. But then also, this becomes a beautiful symbol for Jesus Christ, for it's very different from the snake from the Garden of Eden and from Satan, who's a snake. Because now when you have this pole and you've got one of these creatures with outstretched wings, now what do we have? You've got a really good picture of a cross, right? A fiery flying serpent on a pole would make a clear cross. Now, as I got studying this out, turns out a lot of the older commentators actually believed that this passage referenced flying serpents. Here is John Gill in 1766. He wrote an exposition of the entire Bible. These very probably were flying ones, as may be seen from Isaiah 14:29, being sent of God, might come flying among the people and bite them, such as were in the fenny and marshy parts of Arabia, of which many writers speak, as flying from those parts into Egypt. Here's Matthew Henry. A lot of folks are familiar with his commentary on the whole Bible, maybe one of the most famous Bible commentators of all time. And he says this, they had impudently flown in the face of God himself. Poison of asps was under their lips. Now these fiery serpents, which it would seem were flying serpents, Isaiah 14:29, flew in their faces and poisoned them. So not only do we have these old Bible commentators, but we also have quite a number of folks that did illustrations in Bibles or illustrations in books. Again, before the theory of evolution, when they believed that all these creatures lived millions of years before man. And so they've actually pictured these things as serpents on the pole with wings. Now, this was done in 1864, around the time of the Civil War. Here's another book going all the way back to the 12th century, very ancient, in medieval times, and here you see the pole, and of course the serpent on the pole has wings. Now, this artifact of the serpent on the pole lasted all through the meandering in the wilderness, all through the time of the judges, all through the early kings, through Saul and David and Solomon, all the way down to Hezekiah. And in 2 Kings 18, we read this. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, break the images, and break in pieces the brazen serpent. That's the thing. All these many years, 700 years later, it's kicking around still, that Moses made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, there was a cult to Nehushtan going on at the time of Hezekiah. And so this beautiful artifact that should have reminded them of God's deliverance had now been used by Satan as an object of worship. Isn't that like Satan to take those very good things that God has made, whether it's music, the intimacy of marriage, and to utterly pollute them and destroy them and turn them into something that is just base and against God? That's what Satan does. And so here, Hezekiah is forced to destroy this thing. Well, what's interesting is we have a number of artifacts from Hezekiah's time, especially because this time was when the northern tribes got taken captive by the Assyrians. And so from Samaria in the north, we have some of these like coins. And it says here, to the priest of Dor. So this is some kind of false worship. But look what's on this coin. Here you have a fiery flying serpent. And then we have a lot of artifacts from that same time in Lachish and Megiddo. This is the time, these are fenced cities that Hezekiah built in Judah that King Sennacherib took. Now, he didn't take Jerusalem because God protected Jerusalem. But he probably was allowed to take Lachish and Megiddo because this false worship was going on there. How do you know? Well, look what we dig up in Lachish. These are all artifacts from Lachish. What's that? What's that? What's that? What's this? What's this? I could show you a lot of these things. This is Lachish. I've actually been there, but this is the ancient city of Lachish, and it's just a mound now, but they're slowly excavating these ancient walls, and it's got a lot of work to do, but they're digging up these artifacts of flying serpents. They were worshiping them at the time of Hezekiah. And we read in 2 Chronicles 3:21, after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servant to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege to Lachish, and he was able to destroy it. And he took a lot of things back from Israel, took it back to Nineveh. Well, we've actually done the excavations in Nineveh, and we have found a bunch of Hebrew artifacts. And amongst the Hebrew artifacts is a plate. Now, look at this plate. Here is a plate that was found in Assyria as part of Sennacherib's booty with other Hebrew artifacts. And here on this plate, you see a pole, and look what's on top of the pole. Snake with wings. Now, this is from Hezekiah's time. This is what they're worshiping. Pretty good evidence that what Moses made on the pole was actually a winged serpent. Even if you look in detail, you see these spikes going down the tail and the ribbed wings. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit as we learn more about the history of fiery flying serpents. But that's the fiery flying serpents in Scripture. Now, let's look at some of the historians that give us some of the specifics of this creature. The first one I want to talk to is I'll just give you a list of names here. This is all the ancient authors that mention them. I'm not going to even read that, but you can see lots of authors mention them. But particularly, I want to mention Herodotus. Now, Herodotus is regarded by some people as the father of natural history, very well-respected author. He checked things out. He did his homework, and he wrote quite accurately. And Herodotus heard about these creatures, and he actually checked it out. He went to the city of Buto looking for them. He said, on hearing of winged serpents, when I arrived there, I saw bones and spines of serpents in such quantities it should be impossible to describe. The form of the serpent is like that of a water snake, but he has wings without feathers, as like as possible to the wings of a bat. Well, what a wonderful description of a pterosaur. Bat-like wings, long serpentine body, and he found plenty of them there, and so he wrote about it in his ancient histories. Now, he also went on to describe their coloration. He talked about their size, their reproduction, how they hung out in frankincense trees. And they were so poisonous that when the natives or the indigenous peoples wanted to harvest the frankincense, they would set fires and the smoke would drive off these flying serpents so they could get the frankincense in safety. Now, Josephus is another author, and he's more from the time of the Roman Empire, but a little later. But he says this, Moses, when he was in Egypt, prevented the enemies, for when the ground was difficult to be passed over because of the multitude of serpents, some of which ascend out of the ground unseen and also fly in the air, came upon men unawares and do them much mischief. So back in the days of the Exodus, Moses for a while was serving under the Pharaoh, and he actually helped out in a military campaign, and there were these serpents. Excuse me. Now the Jewish Encyclopedia has an entry on the seraphim, and it talks about these creatures. They're also mentioned in the book of Enoch, an apocryphal book. And it says that they are always mentioned in conjunction with the cherubim as heavenly creatures standing nearest to God. Some authorities hold that the seraphim had their origin in the Egyptian word seraph, S-E-R-E-F, a composite winged creature. Now that would make sense. Children of Israel were in Egypt all those many years. They could have picked up the word there, and they perhaps changed it a little bit in the Hebrew to be S-A-R-A-P-H, but that's basically the same creature. We have lots of evidence of flying serpents in Egypt. For example, here is a cylinder seal, and you can see, I'll outline it for you, but a serpentine creature with a little bit of a tail vein on the end of its tail, and again, it has these sidebars coming out of its wings. But you'll see a lot of these things, they have this kind of tail vein. We see that in the fossils. A lot of the ones that have tails, they have that tail vein. Here is King Tut's throne. You may have heard of King Tut, Tutankhamun. And you notice on his throne, the armrest is a serpent, and its tail curls around, and it has wings. Here is from the Egyptian winged serpent with legs taken from the Book of the Dead. It's kind of stylized there, a little bit of a cartoon figure, but serpent with a really big eye and wings. Here is an Egyptian winged serpent on another, this is a scarab beetle on the bottom of this carving here. But you see this snake-like creature, and I'll outline it for you. He's actually hunting something there, which appears to be maybe, I don't know, some kind of animal. And then going to the Roman times, the first century author Silius Italica wrote that a serpent, glittering with rough spots of gold, was seen to glide athwart the sky between the clouds, tracing a furrow of fire in the heavens. Over and over again, when these ancient authors talk about these flying serpents, they talk about them being bright or fiery, very common in the descriptions. Then we have a Roman skeleton. And the histories talk about it. In 1691, this was a flying dragon that lived in a cave, terrorized the local population. They killed it. They mounted it. And obviously the mount has disintegrated, but there was a wood carving made of the mount. And the wood carving still survives. And you see here the clear head crest. Okay, this head crest. You see the legs in the right place off the right vertebrae, the wings off the correct vertebrae. But it's somewhat deteriorated, and obviously it was living at the time. It's a dragon, a flying dragon. And then all through the Middle Ages, lots of reports, even from Europe, of flying serpents. Here's one from Marie Trevelyan, and it says, around Penlyn Castle, Glamorgan, these serpents had a reputation of being frequented by winged serpents, and there were the terror of old and young alike. Some of them had crests sparkling with all the colors of the rainbow. When disturbed, they glided swiftly, sparkling all over with feathers like a peacock's tail. Well, what's the crest? The crest is this little part on the back of the head. So some of them had very little tails and big head crests. Some of them had very minimal head crests, but longer tails. Just two different varieties of these pterosaurs. So lots of these ancient naturalists in the 1600s, 1700s mention them. The Italian naturalist Prosper Alpin wrote a fascinating natural history of Egypt in the 1580s. He described these creatures to their crest, a small piece of skin atop the head, their tail being thick as a finger, their being as long as a palm branch, and their leaf-shaped tail. Here's a 17th century author, Athanasius Kircher. He talked about a flying reptile. He says, I quote, it was of a large size with a long tail, long neck, reptile's head, ferocious, gaping jaws. When it flew, it was like an iron struck in a forge, pressed together, scattered sparks. First, I thought it was a meteor from what I saw, but then after I diligently observed it alone, I understood it was indeed a dragon from the motion of the limbs of the entire body. Again, this spriteness, you see the brilliance, the color is constantly one of the characteristics of these fiery flying serpents. Then the French in the 17th century, they have a history of one of these creatures being killed. And they did a wood carving to commemorate this thing. And very interesting, here is the wood carving. It's called the Grand Goulet, but you see a little bit of a head crest. You see the tail, and it's got like this leaf-shaped tail vein. But you see the claws, you see the ribbed wings. A very interesting pterosaur-like description. One more historical reference, and this is in the United States. As late as the 1800s, these creatures were still known in this country. You may have heard about the Thunderbird. Well, the Indians had this tradition of a creature, the Thunderbird. And on April 26, 1890, in the town of Tombstone, Arizona, the newspaper, which is the Tombstone Epitaph, nice name for newspaper, reported two cowboys discovered and shot down one of these creatures. They described it as a winged dragon, only much larger than a pterodactyl, and they cut off the wingtip, brought it back to town, and the newspaper ran with the story. And so there it is, a history. Maybe the last Thunderbird was killed by these cowboys in 1890. Okay, so we've talked about the fiery flying serpent in Scripture. We've talked about the fiery flying serpent in history. We've got a little bit of time here. Let's go on a little bit of an expedition. I want to talk about the possibility of the fiery flying serpent still alive today, particularly in the country of Papua New Guinea. I've been to Papua New Guinea twice, once in 2004 and then a couple years ago in 2015. And the reports have come out of this country of Papua New Guinea of this same creature. Now, the first reports came out in 1944 after World War II. Dwayne Hodgkinson was stationed there as a meteorologist. And he was a pilot and he saw one of these creatures come up out of the bush and he said it had roughly the wingspan of a small airplane. So that's the size of these creatures. They're very large. And they live there in the bush and the jungles of Papua New Guinea. And then missionary Jim Bloom, he's been there for about 30 years now, but he began to steadily get reports from the island of Siassi off the coast. And so we determined to fly from the United States all the way to Papua New Guinea. You can't even go directly. You got to first go to Australia, then up to Papua New Guinea. It's about 27 and a half hours one way on an airplane. Long, long flight. And there off the coast in these islands, particularly Umboy and some of the Siassi islands, there are reports of this creature. So here we are, Garth Gessman, a friend of mine from California. We're on Air New Guinea there. Excuse me. And then we take a little charter plane. And we land on a jungle grass strip. And then we hired one of these banana boats there at that small town there to take us up north, which is pretty much just bush. And the boat left us. We donned our backpacks, and we started hiking. And you see some very, very small fishing villages there with all the houses on stilts, and all the kids started coming after us. They just were like, "What? Where are you guys going? Who are you guys?" And well, as we began to go up through some of the towns up into the middle part of this island, we began to interview people, and we hired a couple guys to be our guides, and this is Robin and Peter, and here's one of the guys who had seen the creature, and here's another eyewitness. Based on their reports, we believe it's something like this, something like a dimorphodon, and this would be what the creature's like. It has a little bit of a head crest. It has this diamond-shaped tail, and it can actually walk bipedally, that is on 2 feet. And it has these bumps, this ridge going down the ridge of its back. And some of you guys don't like what you had for breakfast, but check out what these guys eat for breakfast. Got to get a little local color here. Oh, come on, Lynn. Lynn can't even look at it. She's so disgusted. Now, Lynn, you'd have to eat one if you were there, just to be polite. But, we had our tents and our hammocks. And we ate one of these guys, actually. They hunt these things, tree kangaroos. They taste pretty good. Tastes a little bit like chicken. But we would go up these mountains, and at the top of these volcanic peaks, there would be the old caldera. Here we are hiking up, not even a trail. You just go right through the bush and hike your way straight up, and it's raining, of course, on you, and these tree leeches fall from the trees, and they're in the trail, and they'll grab hold of any skin and just start biting on, And so you're picking off leeches. Sometimes you got several of them on each leg as you're going up through. And by the time you get them off one leg, they jump back on the other leg. But at the very top, you see these calderas, and here's this beautiful lake. And our theory was maybe the creatures were coming in because they couldn't drink salt water. Where are they going to get their fresh water? So we thought maybe they'd come into these lakes. And so here you can see the ocean out there, and you can look out over the whole island. But there's numerous of these volcanic peaks. And we hiked up to the top there, and then we would stay up all night with night vision equipment and thermal imagers. And we were looking to see if we could find evidence of one of these creatures. And the natives would say, these creatures, they fly around at night, they're nocturnal, but they glow. They have a glow like a firefly. Not constant, but like, psh, they'll glow a little bit, and then psh, they'll go back out again. And then, see, that's how you see them. Most often, we don't see them up close enough to actually make out the form. Once in a while, we'll see them really close, or perhaps in the, you know, early evening, or maybe there's one hanging around in the morning, but mostly we just see this glowing, you know, at night coming through, sometimes very close and scaring us, and they're very frightened by it. They think it's a spirit. And so while I was watching one of the nights, doing my portion of the night, then my friend would get up, he'd do the second half of the night, and the other half would get some sleep. But I saw one of these glowing things flying between me and the next mountain, just boom, glow, and then go back out. Just as bright as a street light, just glowing. And obviously there's nobody playing around with model airplanes. You know, there's not even electricity on this island. And they just all go to sleep at night. So obviously I saw one of these things, a fiery flying serpent. So here's our jungle hammocks, and you can see how we just kind of camp out there right in the bush. And then we started to see these clams, these shells, seashells. And we asked them, why do you guys haul these clams up the mountain? They said, what? We would never haul them up the mountain. The creature grabs them, flies with them, drops them on the stones up here and eats them. So this wasn't even the biggest, but it was the biggest that was intact. But you can see how big these clams are. They were really, really big. So eventually our little plane came back and took us out of our little island paradise there. We got back to the mainland. Here is the major city of Lae, L-A-E. And there in one of the gift shops, we saw this very large statue of what would appear to be a snake-like creature. And it had this forked tongue coming out of its mouth. But somebody had carved this thing. You see a very reptilian sort of an ear there. And it had these wings, and it had these humps going down the back. And it's sitting on the shoulders of this medicine man. So you can see, or actually maybe even on the head of the medicine man, but this is a medicine man here, a witch doctor. And you see this creature with this long serpentine tail, and it's got wings. And it's on this, and you see how tall it is. I mean, it's like twice the height of a human. It would never fit in my suitcase, nor did my wife probably want it in the house. So I left it, but very interesting. Someone knew these creatures and actually did carvings of them there in Papua New Guinea. Well, in 2006, after our first trip, they sent a trip. The Discovery Channel went there. There was a group from Texas that went there. And both of them got video footage. Both the Texas group and the Discovery Channel got video footage of glowing, flying things at night in Papua New Guinea. Nothing close enough that we could say absolute for sure certainty it's a living pterosaur. So, I mean, possibly it's a species of bat or owl that's huge and glows. I mean, I'm not ruling that out, but I'm saying it's pretty unlikely. The natives describe it. They can draw pictures of it. And I truly believe it is a living pterosaur. Now, coming through this particular ridge is where they actually got these two glowing there. That's where they were coming through, right through there. Now, let me wrap up with a little bit of a biblical challenge. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we see Jesus Christ described, not as the humble carpenter from Nazareth, but as he is today. And it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is the very image of God, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ, we know from the revelation, is today brilliant, spectacular, so bright that John, trying to describe him, would use every metaphor for white. He would say he's like snow, he's like white as wool, and finally he said it's like the sun shining in his strength. That's Jesus today. In brightness. And so I think Jesus is well described by this creature, the fiery flying serpent. And if that morning, perhaps after a night of the pterosaurs coming in, biting people, Moses would have lifted up this serpent up on the pole, the children of Israel would have looked at this and been healed. And my friends, this is a wonderful, beautiful picture of salvation. For every one of us has been bitten by the serpent's venom. The sin that is in us will absolutely condemn us. What if one of these guys in the days of Moses had said, well, listen, I think I'll be all right. I mean, I only got a little bite down there. I don't have a lot of poison in me. I think I'll be all right. You know, maybe the kids are saying, come on, Dad, we got to get you out there. You got to look up at this serpent on the pole. And maybe Dad says, well, nah, that's just kind of stupid to look at this thing on a pole. I mean, what's the chance that that's going to save me? You know, I'm going to bring in the doctors. We're going to do this the right way. You know, I've got a methodology. We can handle this. You know, we've got, an intelligent way to do this. And I don't want to have to, you know, humble myself to go chasing after Moses with that whole ragtag mob. And, oh, hang on. Let me look at it. Oh, okay, I looked at it now. You know, what kind of way is that? Let's get a doctor in here and look at this thing. Maybe, you know, cut it out or bleed this thing out. He's going to die. Do you understand that all man's cool methodologies will absolutely end up in failure? There is no healing sin. Not with priests that might come in and chant some wonderful thing by your bedside as you're dying. Not with somebody that you can go to in a little booth and confess to that person and maybe he can say something over you and you can suddenly be taken care of and you can get healed of your sin. Not, oh, I can maybe work up something in my own methodology by being good enough to somehow be found in God's favor. It won't happen. You will die. Just like if one of the children of Israel said, I'm going to do this. I can handle it. They would die. The poison of the serpents was in them. There was no healing except through the methodology that God had provided via Moses of a serpent put up on a pole that they had to look at. And they couldn't even do anything. It's not like they had to go and do some great, you know, war dance or like stand on your head for 3 minutes or something. You know, or put this medicine on. They just had to look. They just had to stop trying to be cool and just look, right? What a beautiful picture of salvation. We can't heal ourselves. No, we have to take the provision of Almighty God. Now, it's not a serpent on a pole, but it's the one that was put up on the pole for us, Jesus Christ. And the very same prophet that would say about the seraph, Isaiah says later on in his prophecy in 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Maybe there's somebody here today and you have never humbled yourself to go the way of the cross. You've never humbled yourself to say, I can't heal myself of my sin. I can't do enough good works to ever make up for the wrong that I've done and the laws of God that I've broken. For at the very best, when we're doing good works, we're not digging ourselves a deeper hole. We're not doing more sin. But what about all the sin we've done? Offenses against the holy God. You see, there is no hope in ourselves. The only thing we can do is look in faith to the way that God has provided. And that look of faith is what healed the Israelites, and that look of faith to one Jesus Christ is what will heal us. And if there's anybody here today that hasn't put their faith in Jesus Christ, repented of their sins, and turned in faith to the one who was put up on the cross for them, oh, I trust this morning you'd come see Brother Edmund, come see myself, come see somebody here that can explain to you the simple, because it is so simple, way of salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.